place today in the scripture is again the book of Revelation. And let's just all say how nice it is to see Bebo again. Welcome back. Revelation, the first chapter, is of course our place. And we will read, from verse 9 and down through verse 11. And there John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Let's keep going. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. We're not going all that way, but we just couldn't find a place to stop. So it's just we wanted to catch the sense of what's going on here. Now, before we continue on any further, let's bow and ask the Lord to help us as we look into this portion of his word. We remember, Lord, the thing that the psalmist said. And he declared before you that this was his comfort in his affliction, that your word had revived him. And for this we pray today, and for this we plead, that looking into your word, we'd find, Lord, our hearts strangely warmed. We'd find our spirits soaring. We'd find great good to our inner man. So we pray and we plead, speak to us all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Start today with a quote, a man by the name of A.M. Hunter. He was a theologian, and I believe he lived in the middle part of the last century and worked. Do you know the name? He was in Aberdeen, at least the last location that I know was the principal of Christ College there in Aberdeen, Scotland. But Hunter once wrote this, Revelation, the book of Revelation, beyond all other books, has made people feel that heaven is real. And this man reportedly had a way of taking the fantastic and the glorious and the spiritual and then the sublime and the scripture and putting it down in the language of everyday man. So I'm going to read this quote to you again. Revelation, beyond all other books, has made people feel that heaven is real. Indeed, the whole book starts this way. Look at verse 1. The subject is heavenly. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Its source is heavenly. It comes from God. God gave this to him to give to us, to show us for our encouragement. The sending of it is heavenly. He communicated this by his angel. And then as we go on, it won't be too much longer, where we'll see with John a door open in heaven, and we'll hear the invitation, come up here. And I'll show you the things that must certainly take place. And from that point on, we're going to be in a realm where we are going to see and we're going to hear things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard nor have entered into the heart of man. Glorious, glorious things, heavenly things. But now all this glory and all this splendor is, let's remind ourselves, it's for us. We who are on the earth. The chain of providence here starts with God there in verse 1. The revelation comes from him, and it makes its way down, not to an archangel, but to a man. It makes its way down to John, who is one of us. We meet him again, in fact, in verse 9, and we see that we learn this. He is one of us. He's our brother. I, John, your brother. And more than that, he is our fellow. He is a fellow partaker in all that we experience on the earth as we follow the Lord Christ. So, are we in Jesus? Well, so was he. He's our brother. Are we part of the Lord's kingdom? So was he. He was a fellow partaker in it, wasn't he? And then he, John, goes on to tell us what all this means for us, what it meant for him, what it meant for his day, what it still means some, 20 centuries later. It is the kingdom where the king never dies, and the truths are always the same. And so he tells us what it means. He lived, like we live, in a world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ, hates his person, it hates his laws, it hates his kingdom, it hates his people. And so there is tribulation for the Christian. Just as our Lord said, in this world you will have tribulation. And it's persistent. Furthermore, this world is persistent in its hatred, and therefore there is the need for perseverance, endurance. It's patient putting up with is the need for the saint. And now John tells us here that all of this is in Jesus. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. It's all in him, isn't it? So it's not just the kingdom that's in Jesus with all the joy and all the peace that affords, and bless God for that. But it means to be in his kingdom, we are going to experience tribulation just as our Lord promised. And so we read that John is on Patmos. John was on Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. For no greater crime than being a preacher, he had become an enemy of the state. And so you see how the state thinks here. Now, Patmos is about 30, 35 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is that landmass that we now know as Turkey. And you go up and look at the northern part of the shoreline there, and you'll see a place called Troas, the ancient Troy. And this is where Paul and his associates got once, and you remember they were being forbidden to preach here, and they finally got to Troas, and they thought, now what? And they gets a vision. A man from Macedonia saying, hey, come over here and help us. And so Paul leaves Asia and goes over to Europe. Now come with me down that coastline and don't stop at all the pretty resorts and the lovely scenery. Just keep coming. And you're making your way south with me, and we'll come to a place right by a place we call Ephesus. It's close to the shore. And Paul's been there. We know John's been there. We're going to keep going a little bit further down to Miletus. And you've read about that in the scripture in 2 Timothy. And this is Paul had been there. He left. This is the place where he left Trophimus sick. You remember that? He's passing through, and he couldn't pray Trophimus back to health for some reason. God knows. Left him there, kept going. Now, we're there on the coast, on the southwestern coast of Asia Minor. You and I are going to get in a boat. We're going to head almost due west, about 30, 35 miles, to a little island out there. It's called Patmos. It's about 5 miles wide and about 10 miles long, and it's sort of crescent-shaped, and Rome would often send her political prisoners there, exile them to this place. Now, the tradition has it that there was a mine there and that the prisoners will go work in the mine. So this as it holds, that John spent his time there in the mines doing hard labor. And so we see what John meant when he said to be in his kingdom, we will also be in that position of tribulation. But that's not all. There's also perseverance found in Jesus. And what that means is that John is going to relate to us in so many words what we know to be true in our own experience. There's also the being upheld by God. Just as our Lord Jesus was upheld, the tribulation is in Jesus, the perseverance is also in Jesus. And as he walked this earth, he himself was upheld by God to endure. Do you remember what the writer of Hebrews says? How he puts it? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Think about that. What made Jesus able to go through the agony and the separation and the spiritual darkness? He saw something. There you were. There I was. There we all were at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He saw the heavenly host. He saw the loud hosannas and the palm branches, the white robes of victory. He saw it. Whew. And it was joy to him to see such things. All of this would come out of the travail of his soul as he would lay himself down. All of that would open up, and he saw it, and it rejoiced his heart. And so he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And off he goes to Calvary. He was upheld by what he saw. It's the simple point of what the writer of Hebrews was saying. And so can we be. Thus, to help John and to strengthen us, God has given a glimpse. Pull back the curtain. God has given us a little glimpse of the joy that is set before us. Now, we need to notice verse 10. John was on Patmos, but he was in the Spirit. Don't you love the difference there? The distinction of the pronouns and all that they mean. He was on Patmos, but he was in the Spirit. And that just means this. Rome could lock John away, but they could not lock God out. The world can put you in some deep hole somewhere, off in some strange place, but they cannot shut the heavens to you. Neither can they end your usefulness. Oh, let's get rid of this guy. What we can't abide is his preaching, this seditious doctrine. We've got to stop this fellow who keeps telling us that there is another king and his name is Jesus. Put him off on that island somewhere. Let him go break some rocks for a while. That'll silence it, won't it? Can you end a prophet's usefulness by putting him in a mine somewhere? Like old Tozer said, the devil overplayed his hand this time. I'm going to put this man in that deep pit. God's going to open the heavens for him. And because of that, we have this glorious revelation here. Now, many a preacher had been banished from his pulpit. And what did he do? Well, John Bunyan took to dreaming, didn't he? And then he wrote those dreams down, and we've been blessed ever since. I think, what town was John Bunyan a preacher in? I tried to remember. Preacher, do you remember? Bedford. Bedford, right. Thank you. I'm sure the saints in his church in Bedford suffered, and that's part of the tribulation. But oh, out of that has come a book which is so full of scripture and so full of allegorical application and so encouraging and so, well, that has blessed the church ever since. And the usefulness of that has far outweighed the usefulness of his preaching there in Bedford. I'll just venture that judgment there. Samuel Rutherford. We've toured the place where he used to preach in Anwath. And they sent the man to the far opposite side of the country, way up in the northeast, to Aberdeen, to house arrest. And he writes that he loathed his dumb Sabbaths. He could not preach. So the man took to writing letters. Now, can you end a man's usefulness by banning him from his pulpit? What's the answer? No. As long as a man has a love for Jesus in his heart and a desire to speak of him, it may be the open door to more usefulness than ever before. And so Rutherford begins to write these letters. I've got a book full of them at home. I try to read one every morning. And it just makes you think, oh, all things are possible with God. All things. Look at this. Here is a man glorying in Christ. Well, John here before us is soaring out of his mind that he's been put into, and he's lost off somewhere in the heavens. And he did more good for us there than he would have done had he stayed wherever he was preaching the gospel. Now, we come to what did John see? What did John see? And I want to share with you something, and I, in fact, let me just go ahead and admit my sincere indebtedness to George Eldon Ladd. If you want a good commentary in the book of Revelation, there's one. It's called A Commentary on the Revelation of John. Can you remember that? Go look for it on Amazon or something. G.E. Ladd, L-A-D-D, was the man's name. And he said something that I had missed. You know the phrase about not seeing the forest for the trees? You're looking at all the little trees, and it's captured your imagination. I go, look at that tree. And you miss the splendor of the forest. And I'd done that with the book of Revelation, I don't know how many times. You start looking at, oh, what does 144,000 mean? What are these 10 horns? What are these heads? Who are these beasts? What's going on? What's this? What's that? And after a while, you're spinning in confusion. Well, right there, before he even gets into the discussing what the book means, he has 1/10 of a paragraph which opened the book for me. I mean, not his book, it opened the book. And he just says this, in terms, I'm quoting, in terms of literary structure, to the book of Revelation, this book consists of four visions, each of which is introduced by an invitation to come and see what God purposes to disclose. And then he lists the references, and you and I are going to go through them right now. The first is, of course, chapter 1, verse 9, where we are. John is invited to see something. In fact, he is commanded to see something. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to these different places. Now, chapter 4, turn with me and look at these. Chapter 4 is the second vision. After these things I looked, this is verse 1, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. This vision, that second one, occupies the majority of the rest of the book. He'll see seven of this, seven of that. We've already had the seven letters, but now we're going to have things like bowls and trumpets and plagues and that sort of thing. And that's the mysterious, so much of the mysterious part is right here in the second vision. The third is over in chapter 17. It starts there with verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, here's the invitation again. I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw, and then after that, he describes the things that are part and parcel of the third vision that he has. And then finally, the last one, the last vision, begins in chapter 21, in verse 9. And it goes like this, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, here's our invitation, John's, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, etc. So what do we have here? These four visions. And the first is the vision of Christ among the lampstands, and then the letters that are dictated from him there to go to the seven churches. And they will go, and we'll see as they make their way back the way you and I went out there from Miletus. They'll go up, he'll hit Ephesus, and just make this loop. It's the vision of Christ among the lampstands. The second vision is the vision of the throne room where the Lamb stands. And he is actually the Lion of the tribe of Judah who takes the scroll from the book, or from the hand of the Almighty, and begins to break the seals. And then things begin to happen on the earth. The third vision is the vision of the judgment of the great harlot that we see. And the fourth vision is, of course, the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And so let me put this to you in the way that I think is most encouraging. The first vision is Christ among his people. He stands among the lampstands. It is a revelation of Jesus. And John had never seen him like this. Well, maybe he caught a glimpse there on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't he? But you go to a normal church meeting, you pick a day, preferably the Lord's day, you go and hang out with the Lord's people, you hear the preaching of the word, and you're not thinking necessarily that we are a lampstand and there's one in the midst. But John is given to see that that's actually what's going on. The second vision is Christ upon the throne, and all that comes from that, how he rules over creation, how his judgments and the things that he breaks open from the book take place. It's a heavenly perspective of things that are happening on the earth. We are wringing our hands and weeping, and we're just distraught with fear as we watch the news and see what's taking place on the earth. The heavenly perspective that God has given to John to see is that these things are coming through the hands of our Redeemer. The third is Christ as he rises up to judgment, and he judges the great harlot who has shed the blood of saints and prophets and martyrs. And finally, it is Christ with his people at rest in the glory. Christ among his people on the earth, Christ upon the throne in the heavens, Christ rising up to judgment at the end of the age, Christ with his people finally in the New Jerusalem. So this book really is a revelation of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And let me just submit this thought to you for you to consider. In a way, the book of Revelation is a fifth gospel, because we have the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And what do they tell us? They give us a picture of Jesus on the earth. They show us the man, Jesus, as he walks. They show us the man as he wearied, showed the man as he prayed. They show us the man lays his life down, and then they speak of the man God raised from the dead. And it's over. Well, not quite. We have a little glimpse in the beginning of the book of Acts, and he says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth is mine. Now you go. And in my name, you'll make disciples wherever you go." And then we think, what? Oh, to know. You know the Old Testament saints? They could hear the high priest in the Holy of Holies. Because on his hymn was sewn a pomegranate and a bell. And this circled its way all the way around the hymn. And as he moved about, they couldn't see him, but they could hear him. A little tinkling of the bell signified that he was yet alive and that God was accepting the sacrifice for the people. And we're being shown here in the book of Revelation, these revelations of Christ, that our great high priest is yet alive. And we see him now, not on the earth necessarily, but in the heavenly places. We don't behold him in his bodily form that the eyes and the senses can behold, but we do see him. He is yet among his people on the earth, He is yet in the heavens upon his throne. He will rise up to judgment at the end of the age and then bring rest and glory to his people, and they shall be with him forever and ever. All right, how did John see all this? Back we go to Revelation chapter 1. That pregnant phrase there at the beginning of verse 10, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. And again, we say they can put you on an island, and God can put you in the Spirit. They can prohibit you from going one place, but they cannot stop you when God wants to lay his hand upon you. I was in the Spirit. What does that mean? And I want to discuss that with the rest of our time here that we have, because it's important. And I'd like you to join with me, or join me over in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. We're going to meet with this very phrase, in the Spirit. But we're going to find a couple of meanings that I don't think necessarily John has quite in mind. And I'll explain what I mean as best I can. In verse 9 of Romans 8, Paul is going to use this phrase, in the Spirit. And what he is describing here with this phrase is our position in Christ Jesus. He is holding off two opposites. He's holding up, it's this or this. You're either this or you're that. And what he is saying here is, well, let's back up a little bit. In verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So you've got the worldly man and you've got the spiritual man being contrasted here. The mind set on the flesh is death, verse 6. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you, verse 9, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. What is he saying? It's like justification is a legal action that has been done for us. And put it this way, our position is such that we are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. Or put it this way, we're no longer in the flesh, we are in the Spirit. It's a positional statement here. Everybody with me so far? So this would be true of anybody, everybody. We're in the Spirit. That's Christian. You're in the Spirit. Now, that's just the beginning. Verse 12, brethren, we are under obligation then. If God has put us in the Spirit, there is a great obligation upon us. And what is that? To live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For verse 13, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you're by the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He says, this position that we've got is intended by God. It must work itself out in our day-to-day walk with Christ. We are walking in his Spirit. It's not an easy road because you've got to crucify the flesh. You've got to put your hand to the plow and not look back. You've got to love him more than father and mother and lands and offspring and all of that. It's Christ first, his kingdom first. And I am a willing bond slave, and it means the death. It means the cross that Jesus said, hey, come follow me. Take up your cross. Follow me. We are under obligation to live according to the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And so we have two meanings here then, at least, of this phrase, in the Spirit. I want to suggest a third to you. I'll go ahead and then I'll come back to number two if I have the thought to do it. You remember how in the book of, I'll just read this to you for time doing what time does. The Lord says through his prophet Haggai, just write this reference down, don't turn there. He says in chapter 2, the 5th verse, he's encouraging his people. He says, As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. You remember that? And the people were saying, where is God? Things look terrible. Nothing's going right. The wall isn't getting built. The temple's not finished. The people are against us. I thought God was on our side. And the Lord speaks up through his servant and says, I am in your midst. Really? And so there's one sense of God being with us. But then you read something. You read of Daniel like we did in Daniel 7. Or you read of Ezekiel. And he'll say things like this, the hand of the Lord was on me. And he brought me by the Spirit here and there and yon. You remember those things? This is something above and beyond what the normal experience was of the everyday Hebrew. Their benefit, like ours, their blessing as ours is Christ is in our midst. We don't see him all the time. We don't feel him always. But always he is here. Our position is such that we've been put in the Spirit. We don't always walk that way, but it is our obligation. But there's something more. When the hand of the Lord falls upon you, when the Spirit of God opens a door, when the Lord reveals something to you so profound that you can only explain it this way, God did this. He opened me eyes to see it. Otherwise, I would not have beheld it at all. Who opens a door in heaven and says, come up here? God only. How does the man get from here to there? In all these places where John says, with each vision, I heard a voice, it bid me to come or it bid me to see, and then right after that there's, I was in the Spirit. And the Spirit did this and the Spirit did that. Now, what is that to you and to me? Is it just interesting little trivia here? I hope not. They say about the book of Revelation that it was written in tears. And it can only really be read in tears. It will only yield itself to men and women who weep. I'll just throw that out there for you. In a similar way, we know that these things that God is showing John and John is writing for us, these are things that the Spirit is revealing to John. The hand of God falls upon him in a unique way, more than his position, more than his obligation. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon John and just suddenly he's taken out of that mind and he's in the heavens and he sees glorious things. But in a similar way to the book yielding to tears, there is something about you and me. There is an obligation that we have, to come to this book like we come to all of life and we live it. We are in the Spirit. Here's the thing I wanted to share on point two. Some of you remember John Donne. He once said to me years and years and years ago, I just had to go see the Dodsons. I just had to go to their house. Brother Dodson's ignorant of this little factoid, but I just had to go. And we had to ride John's bike, and I was pressing him and urging, let's go, let's go. And we ran off without helmets and all that stuff because we had to get there. I had to get there. Finally, John says to me, you know, when you're in the Spirit, you're all right. When you're in your flesh, he didn't have to say much more. It was a knife just going in like that. And he twisted it. He said, you're not very nice. My obligation is to walk, and your obligation is to walk by the leading of the Spirit. And it's not all a sense of, death and selflessness and all of this stuff that the devil's going to paint for you. No. You come to this book now in the Spirit. It will yield to you rich, glorious dividends. Who does not want to see Christ among the churches? Who would not cherish the thought of seeing Jesus on the throne? Who would not like that heavenly perspective of knowing that the things that are happening don't just happen? These are things that come to us as we are in the Spirit. Maybe not like John was. Maybe not that sense of unique empowerment. But as we walk with him and we humble our hearts before him and we get into his word and we meditate and we think and we pray and we still all of this mechanism. I love that scene in that movie. This man's preaching a no-hitter. He's pitching a no-hitter. And he's in Yankee Stadium and they're going crazy. He's not a Yankee. I think he's a Detroit Tiger. And he says, still the mechanism and all the noise just dies down. And it's just him and the batter at the plate. You can do that in your spirit with the things of God, with the revelations of Jesus. You can say to this world, oh, be still. You can say to your heart, be still, my soul. You can say to your mind, hush. I will think about this later. I will not worry about this. I have better things to think about. I will think about my God. I will serve my Lord. I will look into his face. You are, as you're doing such things, you're finding yourself in the Spirit. And you'll find that that's when these things begin to yield to you. And the Spirit, who's always there, will begin to whisper in the heart. And he'll begin to pull up the curtain a little bit for your vision and your understanding. And maybe, just maybe, you'll see Jesus rising to judgment. And the end of the age will not be a horrible, terrifying thing to you, but it will be a glorious thing. The prospect of Christ ruling it all and right prevailing. Who does not want that? And then to see. I sometimes shudder as I remember that I preached a sermon on heaven. Oh, my soul. Forgive me for that, my friends. But to see it like John saw it, to behold it. And as we ourselves are in the Spirit, we just begin to taste a little bit of what it tastes like. We begin to smell a little bit of that air. We begin to hear a few of those strains. We catch the sight maybe of a loved one, and we see, best of all, the Lamb upon the throne. Well, I will present, if you've gotten a hint that this is what we're doing, then good. This is how we're going to look at the rest of the book. Christ among his people. Christ upon his throne. Christ rising up to judgment. And then Christ finally at rest with his people. And oh, may we know a bit of what John described when he said, I was in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, bless these thoughts. Encourage our hearts, Lord, especially, knowing that no man can shut God out. No man can blind the saints. Even old blind Samson saw well enough and knew enough of God to call upon you and get a glorious answer. Men locked in prisons can sing at midnight the glory and the praise of him who is the Redeemer. And this man toiling in a mine can see such things as to reveal that the Roman Empire is nothing. Oh, Lord, open our eyes and bless us with such glorious thoughts, Lord. And we pray this, whatever our lot and whatever is going on in our experience, that we would have grace from you to cast all of it upon you, to know that you hold it all in your hand. And we pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.